Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. I just love those words that were just sung because they're right out of Scripture. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Father, we ask, just as was just sung, show us Christ. Show us Christ so that we might walk out of here praising you for sending your Son. Show us Christ so that we would have him at the forefront of our minds and not the cares of this world. Show us Christ because he is the all-sufficient Savior. Show us Christ. So, Father, do your work this morning through your word. And we ask, show us Christ so that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon, a wonderful preacher from the 1800s, and most of his sermons have been preserved for your reading today, and I would encourage you, if you are able, to read through his sermons, because you will be challenged and you will be encouraged, and oftentimes you will be rebuked. But he points you to Christ. Well, in one of his sermons, he talks of another great preacher from the 1700s by the name of George Whitefield. And Spurgeon said this: "You perhaps may have heard the story of Mr. Whitefield, who made it his wont, wherever he stayed, to talk to the members of the household about their souls, with each one personally. But stopping at a certain house with a colonel, who was all that could be wished except a Christian, he was so pleased with the hospitality he received and so charmed with the general character of the good colonel and his wife and daughters that he did not like to speak to them about decision as he would have done if they had been less amiable characters. He had stopped with them for a week, and during the last night, the Spirit of God visited him so that he could not sleep. 'These people,' said he, 'have been very kind to me, and I have not been faithful to them. I must do it before I go. I must tell them that whatever good thing they have, if they do not believe in Jesus, they are lost.' He arose and prayed. After praying, he still felt contention in his spirit. His old nature said, 'I cannot do it.' But the Holy Spirit seemed to say, 'Leave them not without warning.' At last, he thought of a device and prayed God to accept it. He wrote upon a diamond-shaped pane of glass in the window with his ring these words: 'One thing thou lackest.' He could not bring himself to speak to them, but went his way with many a prayer for their conversion. He had no sooner gone than the good woman of the house, who was a great admirer of him, said, 'I will go up to his room. I like to look at the very place where the man of God has been.' She went up and noticed on the window pane those words: 'One thing thou lackest.' It struck her with conviction in a moment. 'Ah,' said she, 'I thought he did not care much about us, for I knew he always pleaded with those with whom he stopped, and when I found that he did not do so with us, I thought we had vexed him. But I see how it was. He was too tender in mind to speak to us.' She called her daughters up. 'Look there, girls,' said she. 'See what Mr. Whitefield has written on the window? One thing thou lackest. Call up your father.' And the father came up and read that too: 'One thing thou lackest.' And around the bed whereon the man of God had slept, they all knelt down and sought that God would give them the one thing they lacked. And ere they left that chamber, they had found that one thing, and the whole household rejoiced in Jesus." You see, George Whitefield saw a family that had everything according to the world's standards. This colonel, he had a great family, had a great house. He was a delightful person. His family were delightful people. But there was one thing missing. It was Christ. That one thing that they lacked was Christ. It was, according to the world standards, a wonderful setting, was it not? It was an amazing setting, probably even a peaceful setting. And yet, Whitfield recognized that they did not have Christ. Now, there's an account in Scripture that ought to come to mind when we hear this story. It's what was read earlier, the account of the rich young ruler. This morning, I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Mark 10 was read this morning. We want to look at Matthew 19 as our text. Matthew 19, and I want to begin in verse 13 to grab a little context, where the word of the Lord reads, "Then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these.' And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. And behold, one came to him and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?' And he said to him, 'Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments.' And he said to him, 'Which ones?' And Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?' Jesus said to him, 'If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, 'Then who can be saved?' And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" Now, Matthew is writing here, and he writes his gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. He never directly says that, but you can derive that from the way that he writes. If you read through this particular gospel, you'll notice that he never explains Jewish festivals. He only mentions them. He quotes extensively from the Old Testament. In fact, he has more Old Testament quotes than any of the other Gospels. He never clarifies Jewish geography or culture. He assumes his readers will understand, and so you can derive from that he is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And he's writing to the Jews to inform them that Jesus Christ is their long-expected Messiah King, the one that they had anticipated, the one that the Old Testament was pointing toward. This is him, Matthew is saying. And so our text this morning in Matthew 19 is built around four questions. And understanding this helps us to understand this text, because this text is misunderstood by many to sort of fit their own purposes. The legalist loves this passage. Can you understand why? Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. The legalist loves that. And they latch on to that statement, and they want to turn that into the gospel. The social gospel preacher loves it because Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And they latch on to that statement, and they say, that's the gospel. Those who don't believe in the deity of Christ love it because Jesus says, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. And they say, you see? Jesus is saying he's not even good. And so many misunderstand this and they use it for their own purposes. And it seems to be pretty straightforward and simple, but it is a misunderstood text. What I want to say this morning is that this text is about salvation. It's about salvation and the impossibility to gain it through any man-made effort. That's what this is about. So my goal this morning is to help us to see the beauty of Christ in salvation, because outside of him, salvation is impossible. Said another way, my goal this morning is for us to behold the beauty and the wonder and the gloriousness of Christ and see him as the all-sufficient Savior. That he's all-sufficient. He's all we need. That's what I think we can learn from this text. But it really is, it's a text about primarily salvation. In verse 16, notice what he says. The young man says, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And then in verse 17, Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life. And then in verse 23, he says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 24, he says, for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And then in verse 25, it says, then who can be saved? All of those statements surround and are really laser pointed at the word salvation. And so it's clear that it is about salvation, but what about salvation? And that's what I want us to see this morning. So as I mentioned, this text is built around four questions. And those four questions provide our outline today. In fact, Matthew is very interesting. Preachers love Matthew because Matthew really, if you look at a wider outline of Matthew, it's really outlined against the various sermons that Jesus preached. And so Matthew is very sermonic. And so it becomes easy to sort of outline Matthew because he kind of provides the outline for us. And so he's done that in this text. And so these four questions provide our outline. And the first one is I won't say the question, but I'll tell you what our point is. Question number one is the deficiency in this young man's understanding. The deficiency in this young man's understanding. Question number two is the deficiency in this young man's discernment. Number three, the deficiency in this young man's efforts. And then question number four is the deficiency in the disciples' faith. The deficiency in the disciples' faith. So the first thing we see is question number one, the deficiency in this young man's understanding. He asks, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Now, we've got to ask some questions here. What do we know about this young man? Well, we're not told in this account in Matthew, but this man who came before Jesus was a ruler. In Luke's account, we learn in Luke 18:18, that he was a ruler. Now, we're not told in Scripture whether he was a religious ruler or a civil ruler, but it's likely that he was a religious ruler, likely because he was seeking Jesus out. And he was most certainly interested in spiritual things, so he was probably a religious ruler. Most believe that. We know that he was a young man. It says in verse 20 there, he was a young man. But he was a very upright young man. He was the kind of man that probably we would all admire. The kind of man that maybe some of you mothers would say, I'd like my daughter to marry this young man. He was a good guy. He's just that kind of guy. He was just a really good guy, upstanding guy. And it was this young man who comes up to the Lord Jesus. And in Mark, we're told that not only did he come up to Jesus, but he ran up to him. He ran up to him, and then he knelt before him. So he understood in some ways something about this Jesus, that he was excited to see him. Not just that, but he knelt before him. He knew something about him. And he asks the question, what can I do to obtain eternal life? And this is a very legitimate question. Many have struggled over the years to answer this question. Some people think that if you're a good humanitarian, right? You can obtain eternal life if you're a good humanitarian. You get involved in some humanitarian group, you know, some social club or something, and you do that, then you can enter into the kingdom of God. Some think that if you're a very moral person, you're a kind man, a so-called good woman, someone who doesn't cheat on your taxes, someone who helps the needy, then you can get to heaven. Then, of course, others believe that you get to heaven through your religion. Go to church every Sunday. Crack your Bible open every once in a while. In fact, I've got the Westminster Confession of Faith memorized. That must mean that I'm saved. You see, we all have these concepts of salvation. And many of them, most of them, might even be so bold as to say all of them, have some sort of a human righteousness attached to them. And we think that this human righteousness is what gets us to heaven. Scripture is very clear that if you want to talk about a righteousness, the only thing that saves is an absolute righteousness, a perfect righteousness. And we must possess this absolute righteousness if we're ever to get into heaven. But human righteousness doesn't get anywhere near heaven. In fact, human righteousness doesn't get us nearer to heaven than the local criminal. Because God demands a perfect, absolute righteousness, and it is a righteousness that man in and of himself can never achieve. I don't care how good you think you are, you can never achieve the righteousness that God demands, because he is an infinitely holy God and he demands infinite absolute righteousness. So Jesus responds to the young man's question. And he responds to this man who thinks he can get to heaven by something that he can do. What good thing shall I do, he says, to obtain eternal life? And Jesus begins by saying, why are you asking me about what is good? The Mark text, the Luke text says, why do you call me good? Matthew says, why are you asking me about what is good? I think that what Jesus is doing here is he's laying out an argument. He's starting to build an argument. We often hear people who take these questions and answers and they pull them out of this context and they want to build a whole doctrine on these things. You can't do that. It's one argument that Jesus is making here. And so Jesus begins by saying, why are you asking about what is good? I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to say, you're calling me good, but only God is good. Make the connection. Go ahead, young man. Make the connection. But the young man doesn't respond, does he? He doesn't respond to what Jesus was saying. So Jesus says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And now that's a very interesting statement. Because we understand that in order to enter life, that is to enter into the kingdom of God, to be saved, we need to have faith. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But Jesus answers this man and he says, keep the commandments. Again, he is building an argument here. He's building an argument. But let me just pause for a second here, because we need to say something here. I think what Jesus is suggesting here is that theoretically, hypothetically, a man, if he were able to live perfectly, that is perfect righteousness, could earn heaven. But we know that biblically, it's just not possible. Why? Because of Romans 5:12. The sin nature that pervades our whole being. The sin nature that pervades our whole being. So it's not possible, or it's not even probable, because of who we are. And so in Adam, we have all sinned, Romans 5:12 tells us. And so because of that, it's impossible. But Jesus does say, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And again, it's part of his whole argument. See, I think what he's doing here is he's trying to point this man to the fact that he has to recognize his own sin. Keep the commandments. That's what he's saying. He wants to confront this young man and say, look at your sin. So he puts the commandments in front of him as if to say, here's a mirror, now look at yourself. Look at Galatians 3. This is exactly what Jesus is doing here. Galatians 3. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law serves as a tutor. How? It shows you that you cannot perfectly keep the law. You can't do it. All 613 of the commandments that you find in the Old Testament, you cannot keep them perfectly. You can't do it. It's impossible. Why? Because sin pervades you. You just can't do it. And so Jesus is saying, okay, let me build this argument so this young man, help this young man see. So he says, keep the commandments. And so the young man then says, okay, I'll bite. Which commandments? And that takes us to question number two, the deficiency in his discernment. He has no idea. I mean, this guy, this young man, he's a good guy, it seems. But he's not aware. Which ones are you talking about, Jesus? If I've got to keep the commandments, which ones do I need to keep? Now, it's interesting, because Jesus, if you'll notice in verse 18, Jesus said, shall not commit murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, all right, let me put your thinking caps on for a second. D.A. Carson writes a lot about biblical illiteracy, and I think he's right, and I would put myself under that category. But put your thinking caps on. Look at those commandments. Where do they fall in the Decalogue? Where do they fall in the commandments? Yes, 6, 7, 8, 9. Notice that 5 isn't in there until later, right? And 10's nowhere to be found in there, right? So you shall not commit murder, 6. You shall not commit adultery, 7. Shall not steal, 8. You shall not bear false witness, 9. Honor your father and mother, that's 5. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's kind of the one that's sort of all-encompassing one, but it's not part of the Ten Commandments. So it's interesting. I don't think that's insignificant. I think it's very significant that Jesus doesn't get into love the Lord your God, right, with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. You just love the Lord your God. Have no other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath. Don't take my name in vain. Jesus doesn't mention those.
And I think that's significant because Jesus is building an argument here. He's building an argument. So he points these out. And the young man says, I've kept them all. I've kept them all. Interesting, isn't it? Now, I don't think we have reason to believe that he's being arrogant or proud. There's nothing in here that tells us that he's arrogant or proud. He's just answering Jesus. And he says, I've kept these. Haven't murdered anybody. Haven't committed adultery. Haven't stolen. Never bore false witness. Honored my father and mother, and I've loved my neighbor as myself. I've kept them all, Jesus. What am I lacking? There's question number three. The deficiency in his efforts. And this is where Jesus brings it home. He says, if you wish to be complete, or the word there is perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this statement, he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Now, Jesus basically causes this man's thinking to come tumbling down. Why? Because he knows that this young man was a covetous young man. That's Commandment 10, by the way. And he was coveting his possessions. And maybe even coveting more. And guess what? His possessions were his idol. So there goes the first part of the Ten Commandments. He wasn't loving God. He was having other gods before Yahweh. You see? And so in doing that, it all comes tumbling down. And so he hears this, and the young man grieves. He grieves because he knows that there's no way I could do that. There's no way I could do that. I have too much of a love for my possessions. I can't do this. Now, let me just side note here for a second. This is, again, a part of a larger argument. So we can't take verse 21 and say, this is what you need to do, each and every Christian. We can't make that argument. It's part of a larger argument that Jesus is making here. Now, are we supposed to help the poor? Absolutely. But that's not what this text is doing. This text is showing us this rich young ruler who is not able to do these things because he loves his stuff. He loves his possessions too much, so he doesn't want to give them up. And so he walks away grieving, knowing that he can't be saved. Because he refuses to give up and make sacrifices to follow Christ. And isn't that what following Christ requires? It requires us to give up something, doesn't it? To give up the old way of life, whatever that might be for you. And that's what this young man saw. He saw that all of his efforts, let's just assume for the sake of argument that from the time that he was a little boy, he had kept these commandments, except the coveting one. So he'd spent his time, we don't know exactly how old he was, we just know he was a young man, and young man could be anywhere up to the age of 40. So if he'd gone all his life keeping these commandments, thinking that these were going to save him, and now all of a sudden Jesus says, all right, you've done those things. Now go sell everything. And he says, I can't do it. Think about what a wasted life he's lived. Think about what a wasted life he's lived. Because he can't give up his idol. Now, there might be somebody here this morning like that. You have some idol that you hold on to that you don't want to give up. And you know that you need to give it up because it's what's required of you. It has you. It's master over you. And you don't want to give it up. Well, you should read this text and see Jesus calling out to you and saying, give it up and come and follow me. Stop having idols before me and worship and adore me. You should see in this text a call to you to turn to Christ, to turn away from sin, to turn away from your idols and turn to Christ. Because if you don't do that, then you can't be saved. You can't be saved. You cannot obtain eternal life. You cannot enter into life. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot be saved. Because Jesus says, doesn't he, to take up your cross and follow him. That's pretty radical obedience he's calling us to. And so this rich young ruler walks away grieved. And Jesus then turns to his disciples. And he says this, he says, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And some people try to make a big deal about the camel going through the eye of a needle and some needle gate, and there's no historical backing for that. So just drop that. Jesus is making a point. He's saying that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. That's all he's saying. Why is he saying that? Because he just said in verses 13 to 15 that the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these children, these ones who have a simple faith, these ones who come humbly, not proudly and thinking you can do something. The children are coming to Jesus, and the disciples rebuke them, and Jesus says, let them come. Don't hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And it ought to call to mind the childlike faith and the humility and all those things. And so for a rich man who is not dependent but is very independent, it's difficult. Does it mean it's impossible? No. But it's difficult because there is a sense of independence. Well, I don't need that. And so we start thinking of all the rich men rich people in our lives, right? But you know what? It doesn't necessarily mean materially. Sometimes when you're like the colonel in the Whitfield story, you've got a nice house, you've got a great job, you've got a great family, very loving family. You're rich in life, some would say. It makes it difficult to turn to Christ because why would I want to do that? Why would I need that? I've got this great life. You see, so don't run and start judging all the rich people around you. You should look at yourself. And in fact, there are times where you, Christian, don't depend on the Lord, where you think that you can handle it. A situation comes up and you don't immediately turn to Christ. Instead, you go, how can I deal with this? How can I fix this? Especially you men. How can I fix this problem? Instead of dropping on your knees and crying out to your Savior. See, there are times where we think that we have it all together. And we don't go to the one who has it all. We don't go to the Lord. And so after saying this, the disciples, they hear what Jesus says, and they say, then who can be saved? And once again, this is a legitimate question. The Jews believed that when a man was rich, he was being blessed by God in a special way. In other words, they believed that God was with rich people in a special way, that he was not with others of a different socioeconomic status. So they believed that this rich man, God must be with him, so of course he's going to be saved. And then Jesus blows that up by saying, it's difficult for a rich man. And so they say, how can anybody be saved? If this rich man can't be saved, how can anybody be saved? Who can be saved, Jesus? Now, I call this a deficiency in faith because consider what Jesus had done before this text in Matthew. In chapter 14, he feeds the 5,000 and he walks on water. In chapter 15, he heals the daughter of the Canaanite woman. He heals the multitudes who are coming to him. He feeds the 4,000. In chapter 17, there's the transfiguration that Peter, James, and John are witness to. Then he casts out a demon. At this point, you would think there would be a realization that there's something about this one that's different. Right? I mean, wouldn't you think that they'd think, there's something different about this one? On the other hand, we shouldn't be quick to bash them because we're just like them. We're just like them. We see God doing great things in our lives. We see God doing great things in the lives of the people around us. And yet, when it comes to our problems, we think, where am I going to go for this problem? How am I going to get out of this problem? Whatever that problem might be, you don't turn to the one who is shown you what he can do, and you turn away from him. So let's not be quick to chastise the disciples here. But they say, and they ask, who can be saved? And this is what Jesus says. With men, this is impossible. What's the this? What's the this? With men, this is impossible. What's the this? It's salvation. That's the whole point of the text. The whole point of the text is salvation. So when Jesus says, with men, this is impossible, just if you write in your Bibles, circle the this, and write underneath that, salvation. With men, salvation is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think that in that, we ought to see the Godhead at work in our salvation. With men, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. What is impossible with men becomes possible with God. Why? Because God the Father sends his Son into the world to live that perfectly obedient life that we could never have lived because of our sinful natures. And Jesus lives that life. And he comes in as a man because he has to be our substitute. He's the God-man, but he's fully man. And he lives and walks in this world, a world that hates him, a world that spits on him, a world that ridicules him. But he knows that his destination is the cross. Did you know that Jesus, as you read through Matthew, you'll notice that Jesus is doing things so that the Pharisees and Sadducees would hate him? Did you know that? Why? Because he knew that his duty was to go to the cross, and he knew that if they hated him, they'd want to crucify him. So that's what he did. In fact, Matthew wants us to know that the Jews were rejecting Jesus. That's what Matthew's portraying here, the rejected king. And so he lets us know that Jesus was rejected. He was rejected. And we need to know that. And the Jews needed to know that. That this one that you rejected, he's the Messiah, he's the king, he's the one that we were anticipating. But you guys got it all wrong. So Jesus says, you see, with men salvation is impossible. But with God it's possible because God the Father sends a Son into the world. And he lives a perfect life. And then he dies the death that we deserved on that cross. He's buried, is resurrected 3 days later. He ascends into heaven, and what does he do? He leaves his Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit regenerates us, gives us that gift of faith, and we see Christ for who he is, the beautiful, wonderful, glorious Savior. And we come to faith, and salvation becomes possible in God. Do you see that? That's the point of this text. It's not about selling your possessions. It's not about Jesus saying, I'm not good. It's about Jesus saying, I am the Savior. Come to me. And the rich young ruler didn't get it. But thankfully, the disciples did. And I pray that you, Christian, will be reminded of your wonderful Savior. We were just singing, how wonderful the Father's love for us, that he would send his only Son, right, to die for us. We need to be reminded of that because we forget what a wonderful Savior we have. And this is why we come to the table every month, to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. He shed his blood for you, Christian. Does that not make you thankful? You see, we as Christians, we need to be thankful every moment of the day. Even in sickness, yes. Even when I lose my job, yes. Be thankful. Why? Because you have Christ. You have Christ. Don't let the troubles of this world, don't let them weigh you down. Get your eyes back on Christ. We need to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of the fact that salvation was not possible with my own efforts. It's only made possible in Christ. Christian, exult in that today. Rejoice in that today. Walk away from here praising God for the fact that he did his work so that you might be called a child of God. Rejoice, Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. And God, I just pray that we would rejoice in Christ. That we would see the impossibility of saving ourselves and see that Christ makes the impossible possible. So we thank you, God, for your word, and we pray that you would write it upon our hearts, that we would indeed walk away from here praising our Savior. Be honored now, God, and be glorified as we come to the table and remember what Christ has done for us and look forward to him coming again. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.